Brian has given me very good time this morning. And as a result, I'm going to read just a little more than I had planned. And so I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away unto the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. He whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That sayest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell thee all things. He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. The Lord will bless the reading of this portion of his holy word. Some months ago, probably 6 months ago now, I was asked to take a paper and give this paper at a retreat that an assembly were having. They were spending an entire day, and there were a number of people invited, mostly their own people, who were giving papers on various subjects. And I was asked to give a paper on the subject of worship. I agreed to do this, and I suddenly became aware of the fact that this was a subject that, so far as I could recall, I had never spoken on in any extended fashion, like a meeting like this. And I must confess that it rather jarred me, because I feel that this is a very, very important subject. And to think, with the number of times I've spoken on this and that and the other thing, to realize that I had never taken up the subject of worship, gave me rather deep concern. When I began to think of this, I thought, well, the first thing I'll do is do what I do. When I have a subject that I want to prepare, I go to our warehouse. I don't have too big a library at home, but we have 18,000 square feet of the office, mostly Christian literature. And so you can usually find the subject that you want right out there among those shelves. So I went out among the shelves to look for a book on the subject of worship. And here again, I got something of a shock because I discovered, to my knowledge, there's only one book that is available at the moment on the subject of worship. Now, there may be others, but in the sense that it's really biblical, and that is the book by the late Mr. A.P. Gibbs. I recommend that book to you because I found it very much worthwhile, and much of what I have to say here this morning will be found in, I suppose, something a different way, but in that book. So I want to talk this morning on the subject of worship. I think this is a tremendously important subject. It's mentioned, or the word is mentioned, or its derivative, worshiper, worshiping, and so on, about 200 times in Scripture. And any subject that appears that many times in Scripture must be important indeed, and I'm sure that it is. So I want to talk about it this morning. As I began to read in the fourth chapter of John here, in preparation for a message on this subject, this little section here just seemed to stand right out on the page. Verse 23, the last part, the Father seeketh such to worship him. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, I trust that this may come to you with something of the force that it came to me. That the great God of heaven, the creator of the universe, is seeking worshipers. And we have this blessed privilege of complying, of responding to the desire, to the wish of the great God of heaven in being worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. I wonder if each one of us realize that God is seeking us to be worshipers. His Spirit has been sent into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. And thank God, many of us here this morning, if not all of us, have been found. Now he's seeking us to worship him. I suppose that it comes almost as a surprise to us that the Lord Jesus said more about worship to a sinful woman than any other place in the Bible. Humanly speaking, we would have thought he would have talked about worship to saints, Christians, believers, godly people. But we find of those 200 times, I think 10 times over, the word worship appears while he's talking with this sinful woman. And yet this is a fact. Now, in relation to the word worship, what does it mean? Well, there are many definitions been given for the word worship. It's certainly not, as it's advertised in many areas and on many church buildings, public worship. The fact of the matter is, the public just doesn't worship, speaking by and large. And so there is much to challenge our thought here, because worship is not what is thought of in many, many areas. Strong's Concordance says, it is to prostrate in homage, to do reverence, to kiss, like a dog licking his master's hand, not equality. Just think of that for a moment. The dog not equal to his master at all, and yet it licks his master's hand. This is an illustration, says Strong's Concordance, of worship. I think worship kind of defies adequate definition. It's better experienced than explained. It's something like love in the Bible. It's very difficult to get to the bottom of the complete truth of love in the Scriptures. Or like the great word grace. It's very difficult to understand completely or to comprehend completely or to explain completely the meaning of grace. So it is with the word worship. There have been a number of definitions given, and I want to refer to these. They may be helpful to us. One has suggested it is the overflow of gratitude under a sense of divine favor. That has the emphasis of it being a spontaneous thing. The overflow of gratitude under the sense of divine favor. I've been a recipient of the grace of God. I've been a recipient of the salvation of God. I have been a recipient of all the blessings of God and eternity itself. And as a result of that, there is this overflow of gratitude as I sense this divine favor that has been bestowed upon me. And so I worship. Another has said it is the outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. The outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. And this emphasizes the spiritual condition of the worshiper. Here I am, having been saved by marvelous grace. I find that my sins are put away, and they're going to be remembered no more forever. And I have this great confidence through the truth and through the Word of God that I'm going to one day be in His presence eternally. And as a result, I have peace. And here I am at peace, at rest, with the great God of the universe. And here is a soul at peace with his God. He's able to pour out his heart in worship. The outpouring of a soul at rest in the presence of God. Then again, worship is the occupation of the heart, not with its needs or even its blessings, but with God himself. The outpouring of the heart, not with its needs, not with its blessings, but just with God himself. That's all. And this, of course, brings up the difference there is, and I don't want to be splitting hairs here, but it shows the difference between prayer and praise and worship. And there is, I believe, a difference. They all have their place. And speaking broadly, prayer is the occupation of the soul with its needs. The occupation of the soul with its needs. I have certain needs, you have certain needs, and I pray as a result of having those needs, and I ask of God. Or I see others have needs, and I see needs in the world, and as a result of those needs, I pray, I ask God to intervene. I ask God for his help. This is prayer. Praise is the occupation of the soul with its blessings. God has blessed me with an eternal salvation. God has blessed you with this marvelous salvation. And as a result of the great blessings of God in your life, you praise him for it. This is wonderful and right. Then worship is the occupation of the soul with his God. I'm just occupied with God himself. I'm not thinking about the blessings I've received from him. I'm not asking him for something. But I'm just resting in his love and seeing him as the great God of the universe who has provided everything that is necessary for his creature man, both for time and for eternity, and I become occupied just with God himself. Mr. Gibbs gives a very nice illustration, I think, on this. It's evidently a true story. In London, some time ago, there was a great fire in a tenement area. And during the time of the fire, when there were many down in the street below, it was seen away up at a high window, there was a girl calling for help, save me. It looked impossible that her life could be saved. But a fireman
was able, a young man was able to get a ladder, a high ladder, up to that window, and he got up where the girl was, and in his strong arms he brought this young lady down to safety. And in the excitement of all, she didn't even thank the young man. She thought about it the next day, and so she went around to his house and knocked at his door and expressed her appreciation and thanks to the young man who had saved her life. She was deeply grateful for it. The young man was rather impressed with the young lady, and he went around to her house. He knocked on the door. He became acquainted with her. He had a date with her, and he took her out to dinner. And this grew into quite close friendship. It ultimately resulted in romance and marriage. Now, I hope you see it. First of all, here's the woman in dire need, and she prays, she asks for help. This is an illustration of prayer. She returns the next day, and she says thank you to the gentleman who had brought her this great salvation from a fiery death. And she praises him for what he did in his strong arms, bringing her this safety. But now, they're husband and wife. She looks across the breakfast table, and she's so thankful he's there. She doesn't praise him for this, that, or anything else. She's just occupied with him. And she appreciates him very deeply. And I think this is an illustration of worship. And I don't want to suggest that it is worship, because I don't think that husbands and wives should worship each other. I think there should be this deep appreciation, but I think worship is the wrong word. I think worship is for God and for God alone. But this is an illustration of it. First of all, she had a need. She prayed for help. Secondly, she praised the man who had brought her that help and this blessing that came to her. Now she just appreciates him for himself. Now, in the scripture, when words are used, they follow through basically in having the same meaning from the first time they appear in scripture. And there's what is known by Bible students as the law of first mention. And if you can get the truth that is embodied when a word is first used in Scripture and know what it really means in that context, then you'll altogether likely find that it will have the same meaning right throughout the Word of God. An illustration of this would be leaven. Leaven is always evil in Scripture. Some people try to make it, according to the context, sometimes evil and sometimes good, and you get the greatest old hodgepodge of Bible exposition imaginable. It just isn't so. And so I would like to look at the first mention of worship in our Bible and see if we can find out some lessons from that, and perhaps we can learn something profitable this morning. Now, the first mention is in Genesis chapter 22. So if you wish to turn it up, we will look at Genesis chapter 22 in just a few verses there. Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. This is the first mention in the scripture of the word worship. And I think we can learn a number of things from this. First of all, worship is based on a revelation from God. We find here at the very beginning, and God said, Abraham had a revelation from God. God spoke to him. And as a result of this, we find that he states that he's going to go and to worship and to come again. A revelation from God. And this is one of the first things I learned about worship If I'm going to be a worshiper, if you're going to be a worshiper, it must be based on a revelation from God. It's not what I think. Abraham didn't think up this little idea of taking his son up there and slaying him. But rather, he had a revelation from God. God said, you take faith away from this act of Abraham, the offering of Isaac is nothing short of murder. But God said that he was to do this. Abraham had this revelation, and as a result, he was prepared to do it. And then worship is conditioned by faith in and obedience to that divine revelation. Hebrews 11 and 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. You note something of his prompt and unquestioning obedience to God's word. Here he had this revelation from God, and he had this faith in God in such a great degree, so implicitly, that he's prepared to take his own son, his only son, whom he loved, and to sacrifice him because God had said so. So worship involves this basic faith in and obedience to the word of God. We're not going to be worshipers if we're not obedient people. We must be men and women who are obedient to the truth of God. We read in the word of God, thus and so. And we see that that is the truth of God, and we obey it. See, there's a lot of people, I'm afraid there are a lot of people, who know a lot of truth, but don't act upon it. They're not obedient to it. And if we're going to be true worshipers, we must be obedient to the truth of God which we know. Abraham was just that. Now worship involves a costly presentation to God. David said, neither will I offer burnt sacrifices unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. Think of the cost to Abraham. Abraham had looked forward to this son for years and years. God had promised this son. And all his hopes were wrapped up in this son for the future. And all that he had, he was going to give to this son. Abraham was the most valuable possession. Or rather, Isaac was the most valuable possession that Abraham had. And yet, he's prepared to sacrifice this most valuable thing. It costs to worship. Hebrews 13 and 15 speaks of a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. And worship is just this. It's a sacrifice of praise. And if we're going to be true worshipers, there's going to be a cost involved. There's going to be a cost in getting to know this Bible of ours, this truth of God. It's often been said that salvation is free, but a knowledge of the Word of God comes by hard work. Must be an application to this book, the study of it, and getting into it. It's got to cost us something in time and effort and energy and all these things in order that we may know the truth of God. It will necessitate the setting aside of certain things that I like to do, in order that I might spend time with my God and with his book, in order that when I come to a meeting that is intended for worship, that I'm prepared. Not that I plan a little message, it's all ready, and I'm just going to give that willy-nilly regardless of what happens. I don't mean that. It just isn't that at all. But it is a state of mind as a result of knowing something of the truth of God. It costs me something. It's going to cost every one of us something. We're going to be worshipers as God would have us to be. It's costly. And then worship necessitates a deliberate separation unto God. Abide ye here while I go yonder and worship. This was Abraham's instruction. The young men and the ass could go so far, and then Abraham says, abide ye here. Well, I go yonder and worship. And in principle, that's what we've got to do. If we're going to be real worshipers of our God, we've got to say to the things of time and sense and all that's involved with our own busy life, abide ye here while I go yonder and worship. It involves this separation unto God from the things that are, I think in the life of the child of God, usually legitimate and right and proper in their place, necessities. I'm not talking about evil things. Of course, evil things there are in the life of the Christian. They shouldn't even be thought about. But in relation to just the plain secular things that are so necessary in our life, abide ye here while I go yonder and worship. I think when we come together on the Lord's Day morning, this may be one of the things that we need to think out very clearly in our own minds. I wonder how many of us have not found our minds wandering when we come together to remember the Lord and to worship Him. Have our minds not been wandering back into the things of the week? We have to bring our mind into subjection. Say, as it were, in our very minds, abide ye here while I go yonder and worship. We've got to go from here to yonder to worship our God. And these things need to be set aside. And I believe the tone of our whole meeting will be enhanced if we're able to set aside those things which have occupied us. Bring our mind into control by the Spirit of God so that we are... We've left them outside. And it's so difficult to do. I suppose there's been many a dinner planned. The meeting where we've come together to worship the Lord. I suppose there's been many a business deal thought through. This ought not to be. But we ought to be here for one purpose, and one purpose alone. And I believe that our God will help us if we have a mind to do this. And so we set aside the cares of home, the cares of business, and the pleasures of this life, in order that we might just be true worshipers. And then worship predicates the absolute renunciation of self in all its forms. Those things that we desire and those things which we have liked need to be set aside when it comes to worship. There's no place for the flesh in the worship of God. I wanted to deal with that a little later if I can. But this predicates the absolute renunciation of self. Think of Abraham's hopes in Isaac, all set aside. Here, his whole hope for the future was built up in Isaac. And now God says, take him, sacrifice him. He's prepared to do it. He's prepared to set aside the dearest thing on earth. That which he, as a man, wanted for his son and for himself. Prepared to set it all aside and renounce it. Do the bidding of God. And then worship glorifies God. Worship glorifies God. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Psalm 50 and 23. Worship giveth God the place of absolute preeminence. Absolute preeminence. Remember the Shorter Catechism said, what is man's chief end was the question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And in worship, God must have the preeminence. Everything else must go. There's no place for other things in relation to this. And God is glorified in this. And then worship results in blessing to the worshiper. This is not as what is the prime purpose of it. But worship results in blessing coming right down on your head and mine. Look at verse 16 of this same chapter. We didn't read it, but we will. See how blessing came back on Abraham. And God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here is blessing coming right back on Abraham. Just think of the joy that Abraham had when he came down from the mountain with Isaac. By the way, the text doesn't say he came down. He did, but it doesn't tell us that. It just tells us that he went out to worship. It doesn't tell us that he came down. But he came down, and as he came down, just think of the joy that was his. Think of Abraham's appreciation of Isaac as he looked at that son with this marvelous promise that he had now. Just think of it. Now let's turn back to John chapter 4, because I want to look at something of the importance of worship from this John's Gospel chapter 4 in the few minutes that are left. John's Gospel chapter 4. First of all, with respect to the place, look at verse 20. The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where man ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when we shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." No, he said, it is not Mount Gerizim. It is not Jerusalem. Oh, it was Jerusalem one time. This was ordained of God that men should worship in the tabernacle and in the temple that was set up in Jerusalem. This was ordained of God. But the time is coming when now it is no longer a physical place, a specific physical place, but rather it is any place. And then he goes on to tell them how. But as the emphasis must be that it is not confined to a place. And then the object of worship, verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." No place in Scripture are we told to worship the Holy Spirit. But we are to worship the Father. We are to worship the Son. This doesn't give a less place to the Holy Spirit. Not at all. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, takes of our worship and directs our worship through the Son to the Father. And so we have the object of worship is the Father. And then there's a relationship here. It's the Father. And when you think of a father, you think of children. And we are the children. In the Old Testament, there was a relationship. The worshipers had to be the children of Aaron, tribe of Levi, sons of Aaron. They were the worshipers. They were responsible for the worship in the Old Testament. And they were made worshipers as a result of relationship. They had to be born into the family. It's true today, too. But it's the family of God that we must be born into. It speaks of, in verse 24, "Ye must worship him in spirit and in truth." There are at least three great musts in the Gospel of John. One is, ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. If you're ever going to enjoy the bliss of heaven, you must be born again. I'd like to emphasize that just for a moment. Because, my friend, if you are here this morning and you've never been born again, you're just completely outside the pale of ability to worship God. The true believer that worships God. First of all, ye must be born again. And then there's another must which speaks of the Lord Jesus and says, he must be lifted up. If God's salvation was ever going to reach us, it must be because he was lifted up on the cross and there bare our sin in his own body on a tree. He must be lifted up. And now if we're going to worship, we must worship in spirit and in truth. Three great imperatives. But we worship as a result of being children in the family of God. Now, the character of worship here tells us that it's in spirit and in truth. It It's not carnal. It's not of the flesh. The flesh has no place in worship. None whatsoever. You can't work up anything in the flesh. That is, in the old nature, that will worship God. It's in spirit and in truth. It's spiritual and sincere. That's what it is. That's spirit and truth. And of course, it's by the Holy Spirit. It's no longer a thing of the hand, but it's now a thing of the heart. In the Old Testament, there was a great deal of material in relation to the worship of God. The beasts had to be brought. They had to be slain. Hands had to be placed on the heads of certain beasts in relation to certain ceremonies. A sheaf had to be weighed. There was much of the hand. There was much of the material in the worship of God in the Old Testament. All ordained of God for that period, but that's all set aside now. And now worship is all in the Spirit. And it's only as we're in the Spirit can we worship God. In spirit and in truth. Not in the flesh. In truth? Yes, according to the truth of God. And only according to the truth of God. Not according to man's ideas. Not according to the thoughts and ideas of any person. But according to the truth of God. And then it must be true, too, in relation to the worshiper. That is, there's no sense of me getting up and trying to mouth words that I don't feel. There must be that truth within the very innermost being of my breast, in your breast, that you feel the truth of this as good in your own soul. And as a result, you're able to speak to God and to worship Him. And then, as to the time of worship, well, there's just no time, no special time whatsoever, but rather at any time. At any time, the individual can worship his God. There are specific times when the church comes together, and basically, it is for the purpose of worship. And I identify that with the remembrance of the Lord, the breaking of bread, is basically the meeting when we worship our God. I'm not suggesting by any manner or means that this is the only time. I hope that I'm very clear on that. But basically, that is a meeting when we worship our God, and this is the sole purpose of being here, to worship Him, to remember the Lord Jesus as He has requested, the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup. This is a time of worship. But the individual will worship at any time. You don't have to get down on your knees to worship. You can be laying flat on your back in your bed if you like. You may be driving along in your car. You may be walking on the street. You may be going any place. You can worship God at any time. I'd like to suggest that sometime when you've got a sleepless night and you roll and toss and wonder how you're ever going to feel tomorrow and how tired you're going to be, I wish you'd just forget it. And let your heart go out to your God who saved you. And worship and praise and bless His holy name. It'll be profitable to you. I think it'll be pleasing to the Lord. And you'll go to sleep quicker. We can do all these things as we individually worship our God. And then when we come together to remember Him, we do have a time here at Greenwood when that is set aside at 9:30 Sunday morning. We come together with that specific thought in mind, just to worship. And I would like to just encourage at this point young men who know something of the salvation of God just to stand to their feet when they feel concerned by the Spirit of God so to do, and just say a few brief words of appreciation to our God for what He is and for what He has done. I think in relation to new converts, very often that which is expressed to God is praise, and I don't want to leave the impression that this is wrong. It is not wrong by any manner of means. But as a man becomes more mature, as a woman becomes more mature, I think we tend to forget some of the blessings. We don't forget them. That's not the right way to say it. But rather, we see something greater than just the great blessings of God. We see something in the great character and person of God Himself that we just want to be occupied with Him. And I'm not saying that I've reached that. But I trust that these things may exercise our hearts. And then finally, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I hope this has touched your heart this morning. I hope this will really reach you. The great God of heaven is seeking for your worship. This is what he wants above all else. Oh, yes, he's interested in your service. He's interested in your service, but he's seeking worshipers. Seeking worshipers. And I think if you're a true worshiper, if I'm a true worshiper, I'll be a better servant. I think I'll go out and I'll serve him more faithfully if I realize something of that worship that is due him. Because this is his due. And then if we had time, but we'll not take time, to look into the book of Revelation, we would find that one of the great occupations of eternity is going to be the worship of our God. I hope we'll practice it here and now and be ready for it in that day. May it be so for his name's sake. We're going to dismiss with prayer again today. Our Father and our God, we bless and praise thee for thy word, and for all its various facets. We've been thinking upon this subject of worship this morning. And as we've been thinking upon this, we would pause for a moment and pray for any who are here, who are outside this altogether, because they've never trusted the Lord Jesus. And we would pray for the salvation, even this morning hour, in order that they too might become worshipers, not only now, but for all eternity. We pray that thou wilt so reach us today in relation to this desire that is in thy heart, knowing that thou dost seek worshipers, that we might be men and women, our Father, who will be very careful to worship thee as we should, in spirit and in truth. Bless us now as we go to our various homes, our Father, and make thy truth good to all of our hearts. And we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.